Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
In the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writers series, and we're picking up with our reading of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian, and we're currently reading homily number 19. We're beginning a new one this evening. At least that's where I remember our laying off, is that correct? Mm-hmm. And then we're on page 219 of the text. And the next two homilies are very interesting. This one has a lot to do with avoiding certain cares or involving ourselves in too many things within our life that would jeopardize the opportunity for stillness, that becoming too involved in too many activities and leading ourselves into distraction. And then homily 20 has to do with keeping night vigils and... Again, something that we might not be as familiar with in our practice of prayer, but a very rich homily. So again, on 219, homily 19. St. Isaac begins by saying, "The man of many concerns can never be meek and peaceful because the necessary demands of his affairs, in which he wears himself out, compel him to be involuntarily and unwillingly disturbed and completely disperse his calm and stillness. Therefore, the monk must stand himself directly before the face of God and always fix his eye unyieldingly upon him, if he really wishes to guard his mind, to purify and transform the slight movements which creep within him, and the tranquility of thoughts to learn to distinguish what enters into and what comes out of him. For the many occupations of monks are a clear proof of their slackness with respect to readiness for the practice of Christ's commandments, and a betrays their failings in regard to divine matters." So again, he's speaking certainly to monks, but also to those, and he'll be emphasizing this more and more as we go through the homilies, to those who've embraced a solitary life. And so their fundamental goal is to live and be immersed in this stillness, but also to engage in an unceasing prayer. And so to engage in so many works and have so many preoccupations where it would pull them out of this, even things that we might see as benign, that this would be contrary to their fundamental call, which is to be immersed in the stillness and to be aware of what especially is going on within the subtlest movements of the mind and the heart, or as he put it here, to purify and transform the slightest movements which creep within him. That it's only a person who lives in a deep stillness that can begin to see the simplest movements of the mind and the heart. And so the more we become preoccupied with our daily work or unnecessary work, which I think is our tendency, to drive ourselves or to want to get through things more quickly, and so we work at a frenetic pace, or we're trying to lighten our load for coming days or coming months, and so load ourselves up to such an extent that our minds are preoccupied with those things rather than with God and what is going on within. And so we can become, at some point, oblivious. If this is true for a solitary monk, what is it for all of us, we can become completely oblivious to the presence of God throughout the course of a day, simply because we are immersed in the things that sometimes are important, or that we've made so important, or that we engage in excessively, or in a sort of an obsessive compulsive fashion, that they are the things that drive our lives, rather than to be able to enter into our labor in a calm and reflective way. And so for those living in the world, we've talked about this before, of moving towards a kind of simplicity of life. And we've talked about this primarily in the past in regards to our escape often into entertainment or kinds of distractions, rather than allowing ourselves to enter into that silence at, when we are able to step out of our work. But I think here what Isaac is pointing us to is that even in our daily labors, we can engage in them in such a way that we destroy stillness within ourselves, as well as a kind of attentiveness to what's going on within the mind and the heart. And believe me, this is true for priests as for anyone else. We live in a house with a chapel, and it's very easy still to place greater priority on other things. And even things that in our minds seem to be of God or for God. And it's always the illusion that a priest will labor under, that, you know, that he should, you know, gravitate to his office to work on a homily and pull out all the commentaries and begin reading them and, you know, writing out his homily for that day, or preparing for a group, rather than entering into silence and listening to God, allowing him to speak to us, to speak a word to us, or to reveal to us what he wants us to proclaim on any given day. And so we enter into what is a godly activity in a very willful fashion, rather than entering into it humbly, listening first to God and allowing him to direct and guide us. And so in some sense it can be even more insidious for those who are in a life of religion, because we can convince ourselves that we're laboring for God. And so the harder and harder we work, and the more we lose ourselves in our labor, the more virtuous that somehow we are being. And I think that's why it's hard for a lot of priests these days to, you know, you hear stories of Philip Neri spending time in the church waiting for penitents to come. And it often seems to perhaps the modern priest, you know, to be a waste of time, or I couldn't possibly do that, or nobody would come and I'd just end up sitting there by myself, rather than seeing that as something that God would call us to enter into that silence, to be preparing ourselves to engage in the sacrament in the way that he would desire, and simply to make ourselves accessible. And this might be seem like doing nothing, but it is actually cultivating a kind of holy stillness that would be needed to be prepared for the sacrament, or for the same thing in terms of preparing oneself to celebrate the holy mysteries, that we would do so by not engaging in labors right up to the moment. You know, there are certain occasions when that might be inevitable, but they should be more rare than frequent, that we would want to be spending as much time as we can preparing ourselves to engage in the most important reality of our life, to participate in the sacrifice of Christ, of Calvary. You know, if we were to do only one thing our whole day, and if that was to participate in the Mass, that would be sufficient. Our day would be filled. And yet it's not often seen that way. I mean, I think even for priests there can be a sense that one would rush through a liturgy, or it becomes part of the daily schedule as any other thing on our schedule, rather than being something that we prepare for in the mindset that I think Isaac puts forward here before us. So it really does, I think, you know, even understanding that he's speaking to solitaries and, you know, writing from that position, it really does speak to us in how we choose to live our lives and how we go about simplifying them in such a way that we do open the door to God's grace in our lives, that we move away from the frenetic, the focus on the ego, and allow ourselves to focus on God. Anybody have any comments on the first paragraph?
Well, I was thinking that this has come up, the general idea of this has come up a few times. Like here, we're talking about it's doing it the things that we think of as being the things of God that can be the most insidious kind of traps, because they're not necessarily the things of God, or they don't come from a place of love of God, but they seem a lot like God, and they sound a lot, or you know, feel a lot like God, so we can, they make a fair substitute. And then like last week, you know, the monks talking to women is dangerous, but talking to nuns is much worse, because you could be like, well, it's
you
another...
You had to bring that
yes.
up again.
No, I think that.
You got through that painlessly, and you had to...
I think it's really great. It makes perfect sense, because I think, like, how often is that true for people? And, like, you know, in our own experiences, how often do we see ourselves entering into far more intimate conversations than we really should be having with people, because it's about the spiritual life or matters of the soul, and then we find ourselves really vulnerable and really exposed and having revealed some of the most precious realities of our lives to people in this sort of open setting, or allowing intimacy to grow, saying, oh, well, it's just a spiritual friendship, it's fine. And then it becomes, you know, something it shouldn't be, because we think, oh, well, that can't be dangerous. And it really is a cause for a lot of deep reflection to see, like, how many places in my life am I in engaging these spiritual things wrongly or in a way that's actually harming me. I mean, it's really kind of amazing, because if you're way off, you know you are. Like, you know, but the closer you get, the easier it seems to be to sort of have the wrong things put in front of your sight. It's, yeah, it's really very interesting.
Well, I think in American culture in particular, the sort of the Protestant work ethic, you know, it's deeply ingrained in us, even if we aren't Protestants, you know, the sense of hyper, you know, giving too much value to our daily labors, and that we admire, you know, the movers, the shakers, those who accomplish a lot, and those whose schedules are full and are working very hard, and even those who are driving themselves, you know, working 16, 18 hours a day, but we never, or would rarely ask ourselves, why are they doing that? You know, what is behind that drive, and is it a good thing? Or ask that of ourselves. Here, Isaac is saying it's clear proof of their slackness with respect to the practice of Christ's commandments, or readiness for the practice of Christ's commandments, and betrays failings in regard to divine matters, that our immersion in the things of the world and allowing those to take hold of us in an obsessive fashion betrays a kind of spiritual slackness, that we are really not being attentive and preparing ourselves and being ready to fulfill the commandments of God. We might be fulfilling our own commandments, what our own minds are telling us to do, and the religion that we've, you know, formed, fashioned in our own mind. But is it really the gospel, and is it, you know, really what Christ is calling us to do at that given moment? It might be like the priest in the parish who's waiting, who makes himself accessible You know, in the eyes of the world, it seems like a complete waste of time. Or, you know, or even simply spending the time in prayer itself, but whether before Mass or after, it can seem like it is wasting time. But with God, you know, it is spending that time with Him. But I think in our worldly view of things, it's time that we could be using, and it could be time spent doing other things that have a greater value. Yes.
He has a nice little footnote here about, so clearly he's taking this, the translator is taking this from I'm going to guess, a Greek translation.
No, actually, they educated somebody in Syriac in order to translate directly from, because they were using that, you know, Greek text and that, and they just found that they couldn't get a very accurate translation, and so they actually spent the time of having somebody in the community learn Syriac. Much to our benefit, I think.
I just noticed that there's an omission from the Syriac text. In this first footnote here, the Syriac printed text adds, "But without distractions, the devil has no means for entering the soul."
Right.
And I find it to be very interesting. It almost creates, stop me if this is going the wrong direction, but it feels like there's this topological connection then to the inner room, where if you read this description, the apostles are hiding in the room for fear of the Jews, and that's the text I'm quoting. I'm not trying to make an anti-Semitic statement.
I think we got that. I mean, we were.
You never know. They lock the doors. And I wonder if this is also kind of like the spiritual life, where there are things around us where if we leave an open door, a distraction.
To the world. Right. And I think this is consistent with their call, and this comes up in, or did we already read it, where the counsel is to remain in one cell. You know, not to go out and about, and this comes up over and over again here within the next homilies, that the temptation for them is to open the door and engage in these acts, even though they are called to the life of solitude. And, you know, by doing so, there's a kind of infidelity that they're committing, but also an opening up then to temptation, that the devil then does use these as distractions from the particular life that they've been called to. And the same can be true for us, that even though we're not solitaries, that we can, through these distractions, be open to the temptations that can come through them. The devil is aware of the patterns within our life, and when those patterns become obvious, where we aren't turning to God in prayer, when we are being lax, they're taken advantage of. Anything else? Any other comments? Okay. Second paragraph. Without freedom from concerns, do not seek for light within your soul, nor for calm and stillness when your senses are lax, nor for collected senses amid engaging affairs. Do not multiply your occupations, and you will not find turmoil in your mind or in your prayer. Without unceasing prayer, you cannot draw near to God, and to introduce some other concern into your mind during the toil of prayer is to cause dispersion in your heart. If fiery thoughts arise in you when, through the consuming flame of divine things, you enjoy a taste of God, but when you seek to find them again, you discover them to be tasteless and cold in your soul, then know that it is this because carefree converse with men has rushed upon you from some quarter, or because you have esteemed bodily labors above these things, and on this account the fervor of your thoughts has been chilled. So, you know, interesting that, you know, they begin to see then that in some way they've betrayed their calling when They lose the sweetness of prayer. They lose the stillness within. All of these become evidence for them that they've overemphasized some toiling for bodily needs, or that they've been drawn into the affairs of others. You know, it wasn't beyond monks to have, you know, someone visiting another monk and who was a chatterbox. And it's sort of interesting that in a couple homilies from now, he visits, you know, a few different monks, and one of the questions that comes up is, you know, what do I do if someone comes and I'm immersed in prayer, and, you know, do I attend to him in love and hospitality, or do I tell him to leave, or what do I do? And the old monk's advice is to make your prayer even longer, and so as to see if this person is just an idle chatterbox, or if they're honestly interested in the interior life. And so extend the time in prayer, and if they aren't willing to do that, and if they grouse about it and say, oh, no, you know, if they're only there to talk, then you know that they're not really interested in the interior life, and then you could tell them, you know, be on your way. And you can understand why that would be, again, important for one who's embraced the solitary life. But for all of us, too, you know, we can easily be drawn away from those times of prayer. And at times, you know, use, I think, even charity, hospitality, as an excuse. Now, you know, Philip Neri talks about, you know, when the doorbell rings, somebody's there for a confession, or you're called, immediately drop what you're doing, even in the midst of prayer, and then return as soon as you have completed that. Never to balk at doing such a thing. But there can still be within us a kind of eye for those distractions, where we are looking for something to distract us from that discipline of prayer. There can be a resistance within us to prayer because it can be difficult. There are times when we don't want to do it, or we are fatigued, or the prayer has to be forced, or we're already distracted. And so we are going to have an eye out for something that will then demand our attention. It's much more difficult to do even what St. Philip would say many years later, is that immediately we would return from that work to the nido, to the nest, and to engage in contemplation, that one wouldn't dally in that work or allow one to, you know, one would fulfill the demands of charity, but then as soon as possible return to that time of prayer. And so for us, you know, when we're living again in the world, that there are things that are demanded of us, and even things that aren't associated with work, but say family life, you know, attending to one's marriage or one's children, things such as that love and charity would demand that. But then to have such a mindfulness that one would love prayer and gravitate to prayer as soon as the opportunity allows itself. That, you know, having a clear understanding that it's from this intimacy with God that then we are able to fulfill the commandments and to fill them in the way that He desires and wills for us to fulfill them. And that we would be engaging in those relationships in the way that He would desire. But the thing I think to avoid is, you know, this having an eye out for distractions. And again, you know, I think Father would agree, you know, there are things that we can find very easily within, you know, the parish setting that need to be, we can convince ourselves that need to be attended to, even, you know, months ahead of time. So, you know, the spiritual life is not about efficiency. You know, we're not trying to get through things as quickly as we can or to do as much work as we can. To be, it's not about productivity. You know, it's about the relationship with God. It's about purity of heart. You know, fulfilling His will, not our own. To set aside the ego. And again, so much of what we do in terms of our labors, even when they are religious labors, can be have to do with our own ego. Okay. Any other comments on this paragraph or questions? You shift gears a little bit here in the next paragraph to once again discuss tears. And he writes, tears, striking the head in prayer with the hand and casting oneself upon the earth with fervor, waken the warmth of their sweetness inside the heart. And with a laudable ecstasy, the heart soars up toward God and cries out, my soul thirsted for thee, the mighty, the living God. When shall I come and appear before thy face, O Lord? Only the man who drinks deeply of this wine and afterwards is deprived of it, only he knows to what misery he has been abandoned and what has been taken away from him because of his laxity. So, you know, in our spiritual role, in our spiritual practices, to warm the heart, to foster devotion and love for God, and having that stirred, and then to taste the sweetness of being raised up by the grace of God. It's only a person who's really experienced that and tasted that then that can know the misery of having lost it because of their laxity, that they had taken that for granted or let off of the spiritual disciplines that allowed them to experience that. So, you know, a solitary monk could give himself over to sleep, you know, waste away the day. And when he talks about vigils, you know, they could lose the value and the attentiveness of heart that brings to our life, because during the day they become lax in terms of the attention to what's going on within. And so they gave themselves over to distraction, making the night vigils complete waste for them, that they lost the value of those labors. Well, here he's saying we can lose the fervor that God awakens within us because we were negligent or took it for granted. We were lax within it, thinking that somehow, again, that isn't a grace given to be embraced, you know, but it was something that perhaps that we brought about in a willful fashion that we created by our own hand, and or that somehow that we could, you know, recreate it at will. And I think we only learn, you know, afterwards, you know, the pain of seeing and suffering that, okay, that's not true, that, you know, we can't hold grace cheaply and then expect not to experience the consequence of that.
It's interesting, we've spoken so much in the past few years about the idea that all of these things that we accept immediately in other aspects of our lives, we find ridiculous or refuse to accept, or we don't somehow make the connection to the spiritual life. And you talk about that in terms of like sports or education or diet or all these things. And I'm thinking this is again one of those times where that really, you know, could be emphasized. It's like if we're learning a new language and we just stop studying for a couple weeks, we can't just like come back and all of a sudden everything we knew a second ago, you know, 2 weeks ago is still right there, or just like leave off a diet for 2 weeks and it's no big deal. Or I remember in high school there were always these signs that was like, one night of drinking destroys 2 weeks of your football training. And they were like everywhere to try to like remind all the athletes that what they did on the weekend.
Yeah, that was just something they would.
Right. It would like immediately impact something they cared about, you know? And but here it seems like, well, why can't I just choose and pick it up when I will? And
right. And when we speak of tears, you know, tears arising in particular out of compunction, of a genuine sorrow for one's sinfulness and acknowledgement of that, that, you know, again, that these aren't things that, you know, he talks about here of the striking of the head, the casting oneself on the earth, prostrations that were involved in this, that the person is acknowledging in a profound and bodily way through this toil their own sinfulness and their need for God's mercy. And this brings about then a flood of tears, which is a gift of God, that somehow that could be, you know, easily recreated or created by will. I suppose one could, you know, force out tears in some ways, but nonetheless they wouldn't be genuine. Okay. He goes on to say, "Oh, how evil for Hesychus is the sight of men and intercourse with them. And in very truth, my brethren, association with those who have relaxed stillness is especially harmful. For just as the sudden blast of ice falling on the buds of the fruit trees nips and destroys them, so too contacts with men, even though they be quite brief and to all appearance made for good purpose, wither the bloom of virtue, newly flowering in the temperate air of stillness, which covers with softness and delicacy the fruit tree of the soul planted by the streams of the waters of repentance. And just as the bitterness of the frost, seizing upon new shoots, consumes them, so too does conversation with men seize upon the root of a mind that has begun to sprout the tender blades of the virtues. And if the talk of those who have controlled themselves in one particular, but who in another have minor faults, is apt to harm the soul, how much more will the chatter and the sight of ignoramuses and fools, not to say of laymen."
Yes, fantastic words.
So, you know, the delicacy, you know, I remember thinking this, and I actually, you know, wrote it down, this paragraph, both because it was so poetic and beautiful, but I think the imagery, they're so powerful, the delicacy of the buds on a tree being compared to, you know, virtues within the soul, and, you know, that is that which is the fruit of repentance, how delicate that can be and how easily that can be destroyed. The frost, you know, in the brief moment of a night, you know, destroying the new buds on the tree, so, you know, are being given over to converse with others, destroying a newfound virtue and hard-won virtue, that the dissipation that often comes through conversation. You know, why should we think that, you know, our speech and our conversations with others would not be touched by sin like any other part of us as human beings, that this too should be shaped by the grace of God and transformed. And one of the ways that it's transformed is through the embrace of silence, of stillness. And why should we think that we wouldn't have to be attentive to this? And so, to, in a kind of willy-nilly way, give ourselves over to conversation, not even being attentive to those with whom we speak, that we give ourselves over to a kind of dissipation. And, you know, I think he throws in laymen here in particular because, you know, those who haven't embraced the solitary life would likely come out in the desert out of curiosity, or often do that, and might be interested more in having a conversation, of chatting, of spending time chatting, really, rather than seeking to learn what only comes through the embrace of that silence and prayer, what can only be taught through that. And so to, you know, make oneself available to that is, again, to place oneself in a kind of spiritual jeopardy. So, you know, upon first reading, again, it can be rather jarring, you know, because we take conversation for granted. It's such a big part of our life, even when it's virtual conversation, you know, through the computer. And, you know, it's so easy and so frequent, and we're rarely without it, whether listening to others speak or engaging in it ourselves. And so to protect a silence and stillness in this fashion may seem, almost an absurdity to the modern mind. Any comments on this beautiful paragraph?
Father, how do you kind of detract yourself from associations with people who could care less about stillness and still not look like uncharitable, and, you know, because Christians especially get accused of that all the time, you know, you're being a hypocrite and all this stuff if you just prefer the stillness or the silence, or, you know, or you just don't want to associate with people that are just don't take life seriously, you know.
Right. Well, I think this is where we, you know, make the desire for the kingdom and for God the thing that we seek above all things. And this isn't because we are introverted and want to avoid the company of others. This is, we would engage in this life in order to pursue God and intimacy with Him, and to seek purity of heart, to grow in virtue, and, you know, to produce the fruits of repentance. And so, you know, ego, again, isn't to be a part of this. And so that part of us that would give way to irritation is where we would have to challenge ourselves. You know, if that were interrupted, you know, in some measure, that we would bear that with kindness and patience and an opportunity, perhaps, for that mortification. I think what Isaac is teaching us here is not to thrust ourselves into it in such a way that we remove the possibility of maintaining that stillness. For those living in the world, inevitably we are going to have to engage those at work, you know, where, you know, they are chatterboxes and things like that, or where it sort of steals the silence that maybe we want to surround ourselves with. And, you know, at that point we engage with charity, but then return to it as quickly as we can. But even there, you know, I think there are ways of, you know, there are choices that we have to make in our life as to, you know, with whom we spend our time, where we go, you know, what places us in those situations where perhaps we are inevitably going to be distracted and pulled out of that silence. And, you know, we've talked about this in, like, on Saturday night, maybe we would want to be preparing ourselves for the liturgy the next morning, that the choice to stay home and, you know, in one's neato nest or remain in the cell, as it were, that we could make that choice and do that, reflect upon the readings, you know, for the Mass, and, or we could go out, you know, clubbing or whatever they call it now, or you know, to the movies, you know, shopping, you know, again, enter into the hyperstimulation of the world around us. And it is, you know, there is a choice to be made here, and there are sacrifices to be made, and sometimes they're very hard. You know, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And so there's a kind of violence to the self that is done in order to have this silence within our lives, that we are choosing something greater, but that means the sacrifice of that which would pull us away from it. And so, you know, we might not be able to participate in everything that is going on around us that seems to be exciting people at the moment, a new series on television or the newest movie or whatever it might be, or football, you know, on Sundays or Saturdays with college football. Sorry, guys. So it is hard, you know. I don't think we have to try to sanitize or sweeten Isaac. You know, there are parts of the gospel that are very difficult to hear, and so, you know, I don't think we want to make, you know, retranslate everything that Isaac says to make it more palatable for ourselves. There are things that he's going to teach that I think are a real challenge to the way that we live our lives.
This little sketch is really interesting. Is that like some kind of beast or creature invading the cave?
I don't know.
The stillness?
Is it like the whale?
I can't figure it out.
That was a bird.
I thought it was a chicken.
It's some animal in a cave.
A great black beast step.
Isn't that on the ladder divine ascent icon? That's what the devil thing.
Yeah, where the monks are falling off the ladder. That's what it sort of looks like.
Yeah.
You know, into the demon's mouth.
Wow. So the monk isn't there because he just fell down the beast's mouth. Basically consumed by his lack of stillness and virtue.
Okay, great. Where did I leave off? Layman, right? For just as a high-born and honorable person, when he is drunk, forgets his own high birth and disgraces his station, and his honor is mocked by the untoward notions that suddenly come over him from the influence of the wine, so too the soul's chastity is made turbid by the sight and conversation of men. She forgets her habit of keeping watch. The object of her desire is blotted out from the mind, and the entire foundation of a laudable estate is ripped up from her. Rather colorful description, I think, of the comparing the loss of stillness to, you know, someone of high state becoming drunk, and you know they lose control of themselves and lose sight of their dignity. And I think this is something true for us too. We lose sight of our dignity and destiny in Christ, and that which brings us to it, and what He's given to us in the sense of the nature of our relationship with Him. The soul's chastity is made turbid. So, you know, this undivided love for God and purified love for God is made turbid. You know, it's obscured in some way. And so like that, then, we forget the habit of keeping watch. The desire for God is blotted out of the mind, and the entire foundation of the spiritual life can be ripped up. And so, you know, stillness is not an easy thing for us to foster, not an easy foundation to build. And so it can be easily destroyed. Or if it's, you know, built on something less than, if we build our spiritual life on something less than silence, then it's easily, certainly, it's easily going to be destroyed. Now, if even when a man is silent and is merely found in the presence of such men and is content only to see and to hear, and nevertheless that which enters through a man's gates of sight and hearing is sufficient to produce in him turbidness and a chilling of his mind from things divine, and if a brief moment can cause so much injury in a monk with self-control, then what shall we say of continuous encounters and prolonged involvement in these things? For the exhalation which comes up from the stomach does not permit the mind to receive divine knowledge, but darkens it in the way that fog rising from the dampness of the land obscures the air. And so, again, even that which seems benign, which seems innocent, if we enter into it, it clouds our sight. It clouds our vision that we can no longer see that which has value to us. Pride does not perceive that it walks in darkness, and as being darkened, it does not know the insight of wisdom. For this reason, in its own murky thoughts, it elevates itself above all, whereas it is more vile and more feeble than any, and it is incapable of learning the ways of the Lord. And the Lord conceals his will from it, because it did not choose to walk in the path of the humble. But to our God be glory unto the ages of ages. Amen. So, you know, this is a humble path to walk. It's not to seek the fulfillment of the self, the fulfillment of the ego. You know, to be immersed in silence, in fact, is just the opposite. It's not to satisfy or gratify the demands of the ego, but allow the self to be turned toward God completely. And, you know, pride is going to make us want to satisfy that ego and to draw us back into it over and over again. And it's then that we begin to lose what God would give us. It's only to the humble of heart that God exalts. It's only when we humble ourselves, empty ourselves, that then he exalts and lifts us up. So the willingness to empty ourselves of worldly attachments, even to that of converse with others, and to immerse ourselves in that silence where we are, our appetites and our senses are not being fed and satisfied, you know, that then we are lifted up to experience that intimacy with him. Any comments? Yes.
Since we were going through this, I'm reminded of Franz Liszt, the Hungarian mm-hmm. pianist, mm-hmm. once said, if I miss one day of practice, I notice. If I miss two, my critics noticed. And if I miss three, the whole audience noticed. I believe. And it's amazing. People have quoted that quote, like athletes, artists, mm-hmm. not just pianists, even golfers have used that as a, you know, why they have to go and practice. And I find it interesting how everybody who seems to strive for to be good at something, to be professional at something, notices that that is a true reality. And yet, spiritual people, when we try to do something like that, either we don't notice, or other people immediately are like, you know, because I've heard this criticism occasionally. Why are you being selfish? Why are you only paying attention to what you need? You know, as if to suggest that their desire to interact with you at an inappropriate time or in an inappropriate way, that somehow they have a right to demand that from you, and you don't have a right to set up boundaries and say, well, you know, I have time where I have appointments or whatever, and then I have time where I need to take care of myself. And then and my spiritual life has to be, nobody else is going to do it for me. I have to take care of it on my own. So I have to make it a priority. And so I find it very interesting how the world is very quick to defend an artist, an athlete, or somebody else who's doing that. But if a person who is trying to be just spiritual and just faithful to their, you know, vocation, whatever it might be, you know, a husband, a wife, a priest, a nun, a monk, and all of a sudden it's so easy in our world for that person to get torn down as if they're doing something wrong.
Right. Being a fanatic.
Yeah. Oh, that one's the first one that pops up. Mm-hmm. Oh, you're just a religious fanatic. That's why you do that. I'm just trying to.
Yeah. In the one area of one's life when it's okay to be a fanatic, you know,
yeah.
about God, you know, you can be fanatic about, you know, that's where we get fan from. You know, football fan is a fanatic about football. And so, you know, it's fine for people to be so excessively attracted to that they'll spend the whole Sabbath watching one game after another, and nobody would bat an eye at that because they love it. And certainly for the athlete himself or herself, you know, the idea of changing their diet, being very strict, practicing every day.
Yeah, it's like I find it difficult because sometimes, you know, I try to explain to people, you know, even the divine office, I try to explain to them that the reason I am motivated at certain points in my life to throw myself more fully into it is because I draw strength from it. It helps me to stay on a straight and narrow. It helps me to be a better person, not just, and it's not that I'm selfish, oh, I'm going to do this because I want to be a better person. No, it's just that I've noticed in hindsight that certain patterns in my life will tend to move me closer to God, and other patterns will tend to take me away from God. So, you know, try and explain to somebody that I would spend time, you know, at a service that doesn't seem, you know, you come to Mass, you come to Divine Liturgy. Obviously, in some respect, you're a taker because you're taking the Scriptures or you're taking the Eucharist. But if you're coming to just evening prayer or morning prayer or, you know, first hour or something like that, where there's not really something, you know, tangible that you're supposed to take with you, that you're giving God your time and your worship, it's so hard to explain to somebody who hasn't done that why you're doing it. You know, and say to them, well, I'm doing this because I draw strength from this. And they're looking at you like, but it's not an obligation, so why are you doing it? And you're like, I'm beyond that point. I'm not interested in obligations. I'm interested in, I don't want to survive. I want to thrive. And to me, this is a matter of, and it's hard because either the person, either they understand you or they're just looking at you like a deer into headlights and they don't know what you're trying to say.
This also just seems to be a complete lack of understanding of like the essential purpose of why we exist at all. I mean, for a priest, that would be the preeminent example. But the whole priestly people of God, it's like, you know, the prayer of at least in the West, there's the concept of like receive the power to offer sacrifice to God. Like, we're all consecrated in order to offer sacrifice to God. Like, it's like the primary action of a human being is worship. Even T.S. Eliot, what is it he said? He's like, we weren't made to something, or to like, it's something, you know, that doesn't matter. We were born to kneel. And, you know, I mean, that's really it. It's just, say it's not an obligation, really just makes no sense.
You know, what do you get out of it? Well, I'm not doing this to get something out of it. I'm doing it because
it's what I'm made for.
Yeah, that's it. When I do what I've been made for, that makes me feel better. Mm-hmm. It's not that the immediate result is that I get something out of it. It's the cumulative result at the end. Because I know that Father Schmemann used to say that all the time. A human being was created to be doxological and to be Eucharistic. In other words, to give glory to God and to give thanks to God. Like fish swim, birds fly, human beings give glory and thanks. That's what we were supposed to do. So I really found this to be a very refreshing lesson,
yeah.
Because I think Isaac is giving us a little bit of strength here to stand in our vocations, whatever they might be.
Yeah, that loss of identity then leads to a loss of the asceticism that would be associated with it, the pursuit of it, the exercise of it. Orthodoxy, right glory, that we would be, this is what we would be pursuing. And, you know, whereas asceticism is a part of every other aspect of our life as human beings, why is it with religion it has been lost to us?
With Well, the art of prayer, okay, the practice of religion. You know, we use these terms, but we don't realize, but what do they mean?
Right.
You know what?
Yeah, the signs of the fathers,
you know,
the art of arts.
If you're looking for an excuse not to practice or not to excel at this art, then what's the point?
How do I show that truly, you know, this truly is my passion? And the contrite spirit is that.
Right.
Is that for God.
Right.
It makes sense why
yeah.
to say that song so often.
Yeah.
One of the reasons.
And, you know, this is one of the reasons why it's so valuable to read the Fathers, and because there is that clarity that they do offer us about the life in Christ and what that would mean for us. And if you remember going back to Cassian, you know, those the very first conferences about the primary aim of the spiritual life, that how essential that is for him to set out, to have a clarity in one's mind about what one is pursuing. That if we don't have that, then we could be going off in the wrong direction altogether and expending an enormous amount of energy and never get to what we are seeking or we would want to possess. So for him, if you remember, it's purity of heart that he sets out is that immediate aim. And I think, you know, as we approach the spiritual life so often in our own day, we don't even ask that question. I think there's a sense of what the spiritual life is, that it involves prayer or maybe it involves going to Mass, fulfilling that, you know, obligation, but there isn't this sense of, you know, seeking this, having this aim that we pursue with all of our being. You know, the sense of getting something that you mentioned. You know, the humorous one is always Ash Wednesday, you know, because that's they come and it always sort of deflates people when you say, well, it's not a holy day of obligation. The church is packed. It's not a holy day of obligation. And, you know, if you're coming in, you just get the ashes and you run out. You're embracing this sign of mortality. And then you leave without...
We'll see you on Easter Sunday,
I hope. Right. But leave without receiving, you know, the medicine of, you know, for that reality, that which brings healing. You know, the idea now that it's like drive up ashes where they get, you know, ashes from somebody standing on the sidewalk, you know, and
there are actual drive up ashes
right.
now. Drive by ashes.
And you think how far we've come from what it is that we've been reading here, that, you know, the sensual ascetical nature of Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
That it, you know, isn't just a notional reality for us, and, you know, it can't be something that's entered into part of ourselves. We can't compartmentalize it in our life, nor can we enter into it only with part of ourselves, but rather our whole selves. And maybe even that's why it's so disturbing when we do hear something of the asceticism, you know, someone, you know, hitting their head and prostrating over and over again and, you know, toiling throughout the night. It seems like such a foreign concept to involve the whole self and to stir one's devotion and love for God, and a spirit of compunction and repentance.
It's interesting. We're just talking about Ash Wednesday, and I just think about, like, you get a weird view of it working in a church, because it's just, like, the desperate phone calls at the end of the day, where it's like, I have to get my ashes. Where can I possibly go? Like, who still has a Mass? Like, real desperation. Like, can I come in? I've got 5 minutes. Can I come in? Is there a priest who can give me my ashes? And it's this, you know, it's the exact kind of desperation and passion we should have for the Eucharist. Like, on a Sunday, we should be getting calls where it's like, where can I still go to Mass? Where can I get the Eucharist? I've got 5 minutes, but I'll be gone forever. Can I come in and receive the Eucharist? You know, and there's almost something, in some ways, I find it kind of, it's terrible but comforting that it seems like things are so disordered and there's such a great confusion and such a great loss of identity that it doesn't seem like it really could possibly have just happened by accident. Like, it's so profound, it could only be the work of someone who deeply desires us to be lost and confused and disordered. And there's something almost comforting about that, because you can combat a someone. You know, you can't combat just an accident. But there is a real battle that can be entered into when you say the reason you feel that way about ashes and not the Eucharist is because someone wants you to feel that way about the ashes and not the Eucharist.
And that's also a sign of maybe many layers of neglect. Mm-hmm. Not just one thing, but a few things
right.
together that add up to more.
Yeah, the turbidness that he talks about, the obscuring of things, I think that we see it in the extreme here. And it's permeated the entire church. I mean, it's not just sort of one segment. You know, the whole thing online, hashtag, you know, on Ash Wednesday, you think, oh my goodness, that is so horrendous and makes no sense whatsoever and reveals where we really are. But I think you're right. I mean, the way to look at this is to say, all right, there is a clarity, not in a mocking way, but there is a clarity about the disorder there. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it shows us where we primarily have to begin in our own spiritual lives in regards to living this life fully. You know, it's not so much for us to make ourselves teachers of others. It's rather to, you know, sit at the feet of the fathers and embrace what they're telling us. So hearing this, you know, we're not to become culture warriors so much as we are to become spiritual warriors and enter into the spiritual battle here that he puts before us so clearly.
Is the church doing anybody a favor, though, by having ash services? Because that's what they're doing now. They have, at least the church up the street from us, they'll have Mass twice a day on Ash Wednesday, or maybe three times a day. And then in the middle of the day, they'll have an Ash service.
Right. Well, I think they're acknowledging them, or trying to acknowledge the goodwill of the individuals who are seeking it out, that there's no ill will on their part. It's rather lack of formation. And you often hear it said, well, let's use this as a teachable moment. But the reality is that teachable moment, if there's no real preparation for it, no foundation, it's very hard to build on something like that. When the obscuring of the spiritual tradition has become so great, it becomes very difficult, say, at a wedding, too. That's another, you know, when, you know, 90, you know, I don't do as many weddings as I once did, but, you know, there was a time where 90% of those coming forward were cohabitating. And so on a, you know, fundamental level, there was already an inability to grasp the church's teaching and understanding of marriage itself, of sexuality, and whole families supporting it, you know, and, you know, the financial aspects of it are, you know, placed ahead of the moral and the moral aspects in the life of virtue. So, you know, where do you begin? Can that really be a teachable moment? The priest might provide a good experience and make them happy and have a beautiful wedding, but is it really, you know, unless he's really working with them over the course of the pre-marriage, you know, formation that takes place, it's pretty difficult. And you know, I'd sadly say that a lot of priests feel great desolation at doing weddings precisely for that reason, because a lot of times you're limited to a six-month period unless you establish something more rigorous on your own. Say, well, we have this pre-marriage program and it really develop it and work with couples. You're often limited, you know, and at that point they've purchased a house together perhaps, or they've joined their financial accounts, and so entering into that and having that be a teachable moment or having them move apart 6 months before the wedding, you know, it feels like it's something that is impossible. So I think it really has to begin on a far more personal level with our own deeper conversion, commitment to this reality that we strengthen the body of Christ from within. You know, I think we could say all this, you know, about so many different aspects of life within the church these days, and there can be a desolation and despondency that comes over us in the face of it. And I think we have to pick off the fathers and be encouraged not to give ourselves over to that desolation, but rather give ourselves over more fully to Christ in the radical way that they put forward to us. This is how, you know, if a priest in a parish is living this, then he's going to be the lifeblood of the parish and be its source of strength. You know, and his words are going to have deeper impact on his flock. And, you know, same thing within a family and a university community. If you have a, you know, that was, again, Philip Neri's thing, 10 truly detached men, I could convert the world. And so if you had 10 people who fully embraced, you know, the teachings of the fathers, or of Isaac, or of Cassian, Clancus. Think of what impact that could have.
You posted something like that one time. It was, I don't know if it's Abba Thaddeus or something like that, and he said, if one person in the family prays well, that can save the whole family.
Right. Elder Thaddeus, right?
Elder Thaddeus.
The Hesychast, I think, is his name, right?
Elder.
Yeah, I'm sorry, that came out as Albert. It's actually Albert. So that brings us to the end of the hour. So when we close, as always, prayer our Savior's name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you all.